But Dennis has a lot to say, and I don't want to hold him back, so let's pray. He's here for a purpose, and that is to help us walk through some issues that we've been dealing with, perhaps personally or as a congregation, and we want to learn and apply the principles that he's teaching us. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us, and thank you that we're not in the dark in terms of how we're to live, but you've given us your word, which is clear. Most of all, give us the strength and the grace to apply the things that we're learning, because we can look in the mirror and forget who we are and not apply the truth. So please, teach us during this hour and prepare our hearts to worship you in the sanctuary. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. What I want to do now is to give you in 1 hour an overview that I usually use a Saturday morning and afternoon to cover. So I hope I won't speak too fast. But everybody should receive a color brochure. We have them at least on most of the chairs. Make sure that you get one wherever you are seated. And I'm going to ask you to start by opening up to the very center with some different colors and what looks like an unusual kind of rainbow, what we call the slippery slope of conflict. And I should say right at the front, not all conflict is bad. Not all conflict is destructive. But whenever sin gets involved as one of the elements, then it starts to become destructive. So what we're looking at here is, what do we do, particularly when there is a conflict where sin gets involved and we have different responses? And you'll see from the color coding and from the picture, there's three basic responses people make to conflict. There's either some kind of escape, which is on the left-hand side of the diagram, some kind of attack, which is on the right side, and some kind of peacemaking responses. And you'll notice there's twice as many peacemaking responses as there are escape and attack. Because on the left-hand side of the diagram is what we call personal peacemaking. That's when there's only one or two people involved in peacemaking. Most peacemaking takes place on the left-hand side. On the right-hand side of that, you'll see what's called assisted peacemaking, and that's where there is a third party involved in trying to work things out between two different parties in conflict. Let me briefly go over these different responses. On escape response is denial. This is the least serious. It's slippery slope means the closer you get to the edge, the more serious it becomes. And suicide and murder are the ones on the edge. That's when you sort of drop off that. And the closer you're up to the center, the less serious it happens to be. Denial is just saying, I don't think there's a problem here. Or it's choosing not to act in a responsible way to deal with the problem. I know that it's there, but frankly, I just want to ignore it and act as though it's not really there. So that's denial. Flight is a way of just moving out of the situation, and there's a whole set of ranges of flight, as simple as, I'm not going to look at that person in this room because I don't want to be around them, to leaving anything from a job at an maybe inappropriate or unnecessary time, or a divorce, or leaving a church because I'm upset about something and we're not going to try to work anything out. So there's all kinds of flight. Occasionally, flight is appropriate. But more often than not, fleeing is just, I'm not going to deal with what we need to deal with, and so I'm just sort of out of here. And then the most serious is suicide. It's the third leading cause of death among teenagers. Just the sense of hopelessness, or somehow I'll find peace if I take my own life. There is a kind of suicide called relational suicide that takes place years after a marriage, when one or both partners in effect say, I am dead to you. And in effect, they have committed suicide in terms of what that relationship is. On the right-hand side are attack responses. There's assault, and there's many different kinds of assault. The words abuse and violence are the strongest terms of assault. People use different weapons to assault. Intimidation and coercing people is a form of assault. Within the Christian church, the weapon of choice is the tongue. And if you look at James chapter 3, you'll see, or even throughout Proverbs, you'll see how serious the tongue can be. An entire fire can start in conflagration from that. litigation, we think of going to court. Very few of us will probably ever be in an actual courtroom. Even fewer of us are probably professional lawyers. But I would say when you look at litigation, keep this in mind. All of us are personal lawyers in the court of public opinion. And without any official training, we do a great job as defense attorneys explaining the conflict, letting everybody know that I am really more righteous or less guilty than that other person. And we are great prosecuting attorneys because when we're done talking, the person we're talking to now knows all the wrongs that the other person has done to us. And one of the things that comes out of being our own personal attorneys in the court of public opinion is we always win our case. Whenever you are done listening to a person talk about a conflict, almost certainly you'll leave with the impression of, well, they are less guilty and more righteous than the person they're talking about. And that is a universal phenomenon. And as a member of the fallen human race, I find myself at times being a good lawyer for myself, even though I know what this is, and it's just one of the things we need to be aware of. The last is murder. Obviously, the most serious form, but Jesus says, if you have murder in your heart, if you have hatred in your heart, there is murder. So it's more than just the physical murder that can take place within our heart. If you look in the center, there are the peacemaking responses. The left-hand side, personal peacemaking, there's only one or two parties involved in personal peacemaking. When there's only one party involved, that's us, and that's called overlooking, which is a recognition that in this conflict that we have, yes, I've been bothered, I've been bugged, I've been irritated, I don't think I was treated right, but it's really not big of an issue. So within a few days or whatever after this conflict, I'm able to walk away from it, not have an ongoing barrier between me and the other person. It's a form of forgiveness between me and the Lord. Lord, I choose to overlook. And Scripture tells us there's a place for overlooking. Only one party is involved, and that's us. The next two involve two parties. Reconciliation deals with the fact that there are relational issues between us. This is where a person feels hurt or wounded. This is where we think we've been wronged or sinned against. The way in which reconciliation takes place, and this is the great, great emphasis of Scripture, is that we have to recognize that we have to start with ourselves. If there's an ongoing problem, I probably have contributed in one way or another. So there needs to be, on my part or the other person's part, an acknowledgement of our moral responsibility in this conflict, owning up to that. It's called repentance and confession. And then the willingness when someone asks for forgiveness to grant them forgiveness. So repentance, confession, forgiveness is what leads to reconciliation. It's a relational concept. Negotiation is not dealing with relational issues, it's dealing with substantive issues or material issues. Who has the authority to make the call? How much money are we going to spend in this situation? What kind of curriculum are we going to have? Anything that's a substantive issue, we have different viewpoints, and negotiation is trying to say, in the spirit of Philippians 2:4, to not only look out for our own interests, but also the interests of others, to recognize that we have some legitimate concerns, but the other person probably has some legitimate concerns, and we try to talk things out so that the solution that we come up with is not one side imposing their view on the other side, but the two of us trying to work that out together. That's personal peacemaking. Most peacemaking, and those of us who are involved in peacemaking, most of what we do is helping people work through those things individually. On the right-hand side is assisted peacemaking, where there's a third party. Mediation is where a person hears both parties individually. They hear the stories that each party gives. And then the mediator brings the two of them together, not to impose their own solution on the parties, but to help each side hear. Do you realize it's a legitimate concern that they say? Are you aware of the point that they're trying to make? You help them to talk, you help them to listen. As a mediator, I can make suggestions. I cannot make a decision. The decision is to be made by the two parties. And you can deal with both personal issues and substantive issues when it comes to mediation. You can deal with both. And sometimes it's a decision that we made in one area that has affected the relationship. Sometimes it's a broken relationship that means we can't work together. But you can deal with both of those kind of personal and substantive issues when you are in mediation. Arbitration is where you act like a judge. And the arbitrator hears both parties, makes a decision, and it is binding on both parties. In mediation, the parties keep the control or authority over the decision. In arbitration, they yield that decision to an arbitrator. Now, this is all very formal, but if you have ever been a parent, you know there have been many times when you have mediated your children's conflicts. You know there have been some times where you just said, look, I'm making the decision, this is it, you know, and we're arbitrators, okay? So we all have been there, at least in some form, in family relationships. The last accountability is the process that Jesus has given us. What happens when you have a conflict and there is an unwillingness on the part of one or both parties to deal with this? And especially it's the question of a person, whatever is the original problem. The only reason we go through Matthew 18, which brings in one or two others and then tell it to the church, etc., is because one person, quote, refuses to listen. The only thing that takes a person through the steps of accountability is not the original problem, because as soon as a person recognizes it in terms from what they've done, you solve the issue. But when the person says, no, I'm not going to listen, no, I'm not going to repent, then Jesus has set up a process to go through, hopefully to get a person to the point where they will recognize their part, repent, and as soon as they do, to immediately be welcomed back in and forgiven and restored. So that's sort of the overall perspective on the slippery slope. Now I'm going to ask you to keep this open for a minute, because I'm going to have us together go through a simple study here. There's 12 different kinds of responses there, and I'm not going to give you samples of all 12, but here's how you can use this in a very practical way. And that is, you can analyze any conflict by asking two questions. Which of the three basic responses are behind this conflict? Escape, attack, or peacemaking? Once you identify one of the three, then you look more detailed. What kind of escape, what kind of attack, or what kind of peacemaking? Let me just give you a few samples and you'll get this. Let's look at Joseph's response when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Was his response escape, attack, or peacemaking? It was escape. Okay, so you look on the left-hand side, escape. So which of the three escape responses did he do? Flight, okay? That was a wise decision, okay, for him. Now in that exact same conflict, let's look at it from the other side. Potiphar's wife's response when Joseph spurned her advances, escape, attack, or peacemaking? Attack. Which are the three forms of attack that she engaged in? Assault. It was a false statement about, attempted rape. Okay. We want to make sure, are there any extra brochures so that everybody has one? Okay. Let me just look at a couple others here. Solomon's response to the dispute over the prostitute's baby. We had the two women, one live baby, one dead baby, and the question was, you know, what kind of response does Solomon make? Is his response escape, attack, or peacemaking? Peacemaking. Okay, now here's the question. Are there one or two parties involved, or is there a third party involved? There's a third party involved. He's the third party. You got the two women, he's the third party. So of these three responses on assisted peacemaking, which response was his? Arbitration. He was the judge. You know, cut the baby in half and give half to each woman. And of course, everybody was stunned, but he had the wisdom to realize the real mother would not let that happen. Okay. Daniel, young man. His response to the command to eat the unclean food, this is in Daniel chapter 1, okay, was his response escape, attack, or peacemaking? It was peacemaking. It was peacemaking. He worked out a solution. Now, how many parties were involved? One and two, or a third party? There's two. Him and his supervisor advice. Okay, so look at personal peacemaking. Which of the three forms of personal peacemaking did Daniel engage in? Negotiation. You know, give us these 10 days, you know, vegetables and water, and then go ahead and make the decision. Very wise young man. Herodias' response to the rebuke by John the Baptist, you should not have your brother's wife. What was that, an escape, attack, or peacemaking? Attack. Which are the forms of attack? Murder. She wanted his head on a platter. Okay. So the point is, anytime there's a conflict, you can analyze it by saying, which of the three basic responses is this? Escape, attack, or peacemaking? Once you've identified one of those three, then you figure out more specifically what it is. Let me mention one other situation that I actually just learned this from experience. Many smaller conflicts you can figure out by identifying one or two of these things. But a number of years ago, I was asked to be involved in a conflict that had been going on for 3 years. And I was handed a sheaf about an inch or more thick of all the information about this. And they said, now we want you to be the mediator for this. And I just thought. So I begin to go through this, all these steps and stages. And then, you know, the light dawns. I think the Spirit of God gave me an idea. And that is, I took each instance over a three-year period and asked the question every time of the parties involved. Was it escape, attack, or peacemaking? How did this party respond? How did that party respond? And I did that out over a three-year timeline. Now, one of the things that becomes very obvious, over a period of time, nobody responds the same way over a long period of time. Sometimes we attack, sometimes we escape, sometimes we try to work it out. And after I finally got this thing all worked out, I called the man who was at the center of the conflict. He was some distance away. And I said, let me tell you what I think happened. And I just went step by step, month by month, instance by instance, over 3 years. So you could see all the different ways he and other people responded. And at the end, there was silence on the phone. And finally, he said, I think for the first time, I understand what happened. One of the reasons why conflict is so complex is that people respond different ways at different times. If you've got more than two or three people involved, you have a whole mosaic of different responses. And for anybody to take responsibility, here's what easily happens when you listen as a mediator. People will tell you all the ways in which they made good peacemaking responses. And they will tell you all the ways the other person either escaped or attacked. Okay? So the stories you get from different people turn out to be very different because of what people choose to focus on. But if you do listening all around, you realize, you know, it's pretty hard to be 100% innocent in an ongoing relational situation or conflict. In one form or another, more drastic or more mild or whatever, we all contribute and we're all part of this situation. But this is an absolutely wonderful tool to help you work through these different things. Now, if you would partly close the peacemaker principles, and you'll see here on the left-hand side in the bottom is the statement, a commitment to biblical conflict resolution. I'm going to ask us to read this paragraph in unison. We will not read the scripture references, but we'll read the print together, okay? Let's read this together. As people reconciled to God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe we are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different from the way the world deals with conflict. We also believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, serve other people, and grow to be like Christ. Therefore, in response to God's love and in reliance on His grace, we commit ourselves to responding to conflict according to the following principles. Now, the following principles are on the other side of that page. What are called the four G's of peacemaking. Ken Sandy, who developed this, has an engineering mind, and he loves to have things in order or easy to understand. So every one of these phrases begins with the letter G. Just in principle, glorify God, get the log out of your eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. Okay, and as you go through these four and apply them, you can work through any conflict. So I'm going to ask us right now to look at the first G, which is glorify God. Let's do the same thing we just did and read the text together. Instead of focusing on our own desires or dwelling on what others may do, we will rejoice in the Lord and bring Him praise by depending on His forgiveness, wisdom, power, and love. As we seek to faithfully obey His commands and maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. one of the most significant dimensions of biblical peacemaking is that it does not start with the conflict and the other person. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As you'll hear in my message a little bit later, I knew 1 Corinthians 10:13 for decades. I just never thought it applied to conflict. Do the conflict to the glory of God was like a foreign language. Like, what in the world does that mean? Okay. And so this is an overall answer to what that means. And you'll also hear me say, I said it last time I was here, you'll hear it again briefly today, that there's always three opportunities in conflict. An opportunity to glorify God by trusting Him, an opportunity to serve others, and an opportunity to grow to be like Christ. I have to admit, when I first got training in 1995, I heard that, but it did not become a part of me. I just hate conflict. Okay, so there's conflict, I'm out of here. I'm into escape, which is my normal response. At least with other people, my normal response for years would be I would escape outwardly and I would attack inwardly. You know, you can give a person a piece of your mind, inside your mind, and then be very calm on the outside. So I could find myself flipping back and forth between escape and attack, okay? And God began to show me my heart. But to the degree that you start to have this biblical mindset, I'm in this conflict rather than I hate this or I'm going to wipe them out, to basically say, okay, Lord, I can glorify you in this. I can serve other people. I can grow to be like Christ. That whole mindset is profoundly changing our attitude and response to conflict. And so I just encourage you to continue to be open to how the Lord might teach you in that very area. So that's what we call the first G. And then we're going to go to the second G, which is get the log out of your eye. So I'm going to ask us once again to read in unison the text under that second G, get the log out of your eye. Instead of blaming others for conflict or resisting correction, we will trust in God's mercy and take responsibility for our own contribution to conflicts, confessing our sins to those we have wronged, asking God to help us change any attitudes and habits that lead to conflict, and seeking to repair any harm we have caused. Now, I'm thinking about the issue of get the log out of our eye. We have particularly focused on that passage in James chapter 4, 1 through 3, that says, what is it that causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not the desires that wage war in your hearts? Now, desires, there's a lot of good desires, okay? Godly desires are not going to, themselves are not going to create problems for us. But there are two kinds of desires that do create problems. Obviously, sinful desires, greed or envy, attitudes of sexual immorality, those will obviously create problems. But the other, which we run into far more likely, at least in Christian circles, are what we call good desires that we love too much. And the technical phrase for that are inordinate desires. If you look at what are the two great commandments, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, as long as those two are the two main things in our life, underneath those two, we can have all kinds of desires that are good and that can be fulfilled and all the rest. The danger is we can take those good desires and lead them forward and they become the head of the class. And at that point, we call it, to use the biblical term, idolatry, or Ezekiel's term is idols of the heart. Something is now more important to me than loving God and loving my neighbor. Okay, so what we run into is this whole issue of what about those desires, good desires that we don't get. We happen to use a kind of a picture, what we call the slippery slope or the downward path of idols of the heart. And it begins like this. It begins with a desire. And we're going to assume that it's a really good desire, whatever it happens to be, it's a good desire. And I don't get it. Okay? What do we do then? And this is a picture, I think I used this last time I was here, but it was something God taught me. Imagine this silver cup as representing a good desire. And we're enjoying this good desire, and then we don't get it. Watch what happens to our hands when we don't get a good desire. First of all, we can say, God, this is a good desire. I don't have it. I really, really want this. But I'm continue to hold this, and I hold it in an open palm. And I hold that up to you and say, you are my Lord. What do you want to do with my good desire? Now, God can respond in one of three ways. He can say, it is a good desire, but it's not for you. And he can take it away and never give it back. Or he can say, yes, that is a good desire. This is not my time to give that to you. He takes it away. Sometime later, he gives it back. And we hold it. The third way in which he says, just check in your heart. When you say, Lord, Lord, that you really mean it. So that's okay. Go ahead. Enjoy a good desire. Those are three responses. However, there is a sinful way of responding. And we're holding this desire, and it's like, I don't get this. And we move from a desire to a demand, which basically says, now rather than holding this nicely, I put a death grip on it. And now it's not that I want it, I must have it. And I demand that other people, God himself, meet my demand. And that starts the downward slope. From a desire, if it moves into a demand, now sin has entered. The desire itself is not sinful. Sin has now entered. It's gone from a desire to a demand. What happens after that? Well, if I have a demand that you do certain things for me and you don't, I have expectations, right? Unilaterally established by me, imposed upon you, you are expected to meet my demands. Don't you realize that's what you're in this world to do? And if you don't meet my expectations, then I'm going to be very disappointed. And have you ever heard or said something like this? I am so disappointed in you. That's my demand talking. And it's hoping that they will feel sufficient pressure from my disappointment to do it. But if they are not smart enough to meet my demands, I then move down to the next stage, which is judge. We now use guilt motivation, and hopefully they will feel guilty enough as a person who has wronged me. Why? Because they haven't met my demands. And now I lay on the issue of judgment toward them and make them feel guilty and condemn them in some way, attitude, words. But if they still don't listen, then we figure that being judge and jury is not sufficient. We must add the role of executioner, and then we move in to punish. And we have different ways of punishing people. The two broad ways of punishing people is some kind of escape. We withdraw from them. We don't talk with them. We remain cool around them. We don't look them in the eye. We just sort of let them know, I am very displeased at you, and I punish you in this way. Or we can punish with attack. We can use words that undermine them. We can criticize them. We can hurt them with words and actions and make them feel our punishment. And we can take a long period of time to do that, or we can move down that slope very quickly. I have learned, as I've learned this myself and taught it, to become very aware that if there's some kind of turmoil going on in my life, I begin to ask the question, first of all, what was my desire? I had some kind of desire going on here. What did I do with that desire? Was it a wrong desire? Good desire. Have I turned it into a demand? Is that why I'm upset? Why don't I feel as comfortable around that person as I used to? What's going on? How far down have I gone? Have I gone to unmet expectations? Have I gone to disappointment? Am I now judging them in my heart or in my words? Have I started to punish them? Where am I at in this, God? And then let God show me where I'm at and convict me and call me to repentance. I find this to be, it's really fairly simple, but boy, is it effective. I have learned a lot more about my own heart by simply using that simple tool, desire, demand, expectation, disappointment, judge, punish. We all do that. And the more we are aware of our capacity to do that and ask the Lord, start working in my life, something's going on inside me because I'm upset about something here, the Lord can help us before we get down to the bottom of the slippery slope and bring us back. So I want to mention that. Then on the issue of taking responsibility for ourselves, when we talk about the issue of confession, if you look on the very back of the brochure, there is this statement called the seven A's of confession. That's because every one of these steps begins with the letter A. All right? And let me talk a little bit here about confession. The first is address everyone involved. If I have sinned against another person, then I have two confessions to make. One is to God, and the other is to the other person. If I had this one-on-one, then I have to confess to that person. If I was in a group setting and I did something that was wrong to the group, then I have to confess that to the group, whoever was involved. The second A is three words to avoid. Avoid if, but, and maybe. The reality is acknowledging, confessing is humbling. We don't like it. So we have ways of hedging that and sort of making it not as painful to my pride as it would otherwise be. And so I say, well, if I did something wrong, like the Chicago alderman back in the 1990s who said, if I embezzled $400,000, I'm sorry. If? You don't know? Let's get somebody who knows mathematics here, you know, figure this out. But the word that we are most likely to use is the word but. So we start off with a confession. Sounds like we're making progress. And then we add the word but, which becomes an eraser that erases all of our confession, and everything after the word but is our accusation that they're really the problem. So I might have blown up at you, and I say, I'm really sorry. I lost my temper. That was wrong. I should not have blown up at you. But if you were not such an irritating person, I would have no problem with my anger. And at that point, that person really does not feel like I've made a very good confession to them because they've ended up with my accusation. The third A is admit specifically. This is really the core issue in biblical peacemaking and confession. Whether it's a word spoken, an action taken, a failure to come through in a promise that I made, or whatever it is, to admit specifically, this is what I said or did. Now, we all know when someone has wronged us, we know what would count as a good confession. We know what they did. We know what we're listening for. Well, true on the other side. You know, if we make a good confession and we admit specifically, that person has a chance to know that we are serious about it and they're in a place where they could choose to grant forgiveness to us. The fourth is acknowledge the hurt. And that is the fact that what I said or did hurt you, I do acknowledge that because of my own actions or words, you felt damaged or wronged in some way and you were hurt, and I'm sorry for that. It's acknowledging the hurt. The fifth is accept the consequences, which is, okay, if I've actually wronged somebody, there are going to be some kind of consequences. This is especially true in a relational conflict if I have said or done something that has really damaged trust. Trust is one of the key issues to look for here, because sometimes our words or actions really do damage trust, and we have to recognize that it might take me some time and effort to rebuild trust. Trust can be rebuilt, but sometimes I have to recognize I've really damaged it, or maybe something else. I have to accept the consequence. You'll see this in the parable of the prodigal son, when he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. That was a genuine confession. Now, his father chose to restore him to the status of son, but the son recognized there are some consequences to what I have done. The fifth A is alter your behavior. And that means that if I have admitted specifically, I know what to do or not do in the future. Number three and number six fit together. John the Baptist put it this way, produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. So if I've really said I repented, then I'm not going to redo the very thing that I've just done, that I've confessed. So three and six are really work together very well. And the last one, ask for forgiveness, is the idea of when I ask for forgiveness, I then put the issue into the other person's court. I cannot demand forgiveness. And sometimes they're not ready to forgive us, at least at that moment. I know that if I've had to work through an issue and confess to somebody, it has always taken me some time to get myself to the point where I'm ready to ask for forgiveness. That person might not be ready at that very moment to grant forgiveness. We actually had a situation like that in our church once where a young child was taken into the emergency room on a Monday. We didn't have anybody in the office on Monday. He didn't know who else to call. We found out a day or two later, but he was very angry that nobody knew about his son being in the hospital on that day and held that anger for some period of time. And when I talked with him about it and recognized that, okay, yeah, I'm on staff, I didn't know about it, but I represent the church. So I asked if he would forgive, and then I said, I hope that sometime soon you will be able to forgive us. And he said, I'm not ready to forgive you now. But if you and the senior pastor meet with me next week, we'll talk about it. So I said, okay. So we met the next week. We talked about it. He had a chance to express his anger, his concern, our failure. We owned our responsibility, and then he granted forgiveness. So that's part of it. Let me mention two other things on this area. Judy and I were working with a couple once, counseling them, and it came to the end of one of the sessions, and just near the end, the wife turned to the husband and said, you said to me, and she quoted a phrase, and when she quoted it, her eyes immediately teared up, and she says, don't you remember saying that? And he said, honestly, I don't. She said, well, you said it 4 years ago. Okay. Now, one thing to keep in mind, I've learned this. We might have a lousy memory for many things, but if we have been wounded, we go into photographic memory mode, okay? So we spent some time, I'm with the husband, she with the wife, going over the seven A's, because he had said something wrong, and she had held bitterness for 4 years, okay? So we had to prepare them, and then we were there as they, and this is true to my own theology, because I believe the husband is the head of the wife, and to be a servant leader, I always turn to the husband and say, whether you are 90% or 5% responsible, you're a leader, lead. You humble yourself first, and you confess your part. So he confessed his part, and then the wife confessed hers. And what happened as we were there, because it was, you know, it wasn't our situation, but we were watching it. A true confession is both very tender and very powerful at the same time. People's voices change. The atmosphere changes. There's a tenderness. But it's powerful enough to take a barrier that's been there 4 years or 10 years and break it. It's very interesting. The other, I want a true story, one of the people that I do mediation, or do training with, a Christian lawyer out of Chattanooga. He and his wife have five kids. And this was an instance between their 7-year-old daughter and their 5-year-old son, Julian. So if you have children, this is not an unusual situation. She comes in, Mommy, Daddy, Julian said I was ugly. Okay, so they get Julian over there and they're talking with him, and this is wrong to call your sister ugly, etc. And so, you know, you go and you tell your sister you're sorry. So he goes up, arms folded, and goes, sorry. I said, time out, that's not it. So they're continuing to talk with him. And watching his body language, watching his facial expression, watching his arms and all the rest, and it looks, after a period of time, that he's really got it. So I said, now you go and tell your sister you're sorry. So he walked up to her, and a very kind voice said, I'm sorry you're ugly. Time out, let's try this again. Okay. So. Sometimes it's not only children that have a hard time learning how to make a good confession, but nevertheless. So that's the second G, get the log out of your eye. And we'll go back to the inside of the brochure here to the third G, which is gently restore. And again, let's do as we've done before. Let's read the writing together. Instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist, or talking about others behind their backs, we will overlook minor offenses, or we will talk personally and graciously with those whose offenses seem too serious to overlook, seeking to restore them rather than condemn them. When a conflict with a Christian brother or sister cannot be resolved in private, we will ask others in the body of Christ to help us settle the matter in a biblical manner. This whole area of The second G, get the log out of your own eye. The third G, gently restore. Let me give you a true situation. I call it the tale of two pastors. These men are just, frankly, mature men of God. I would say both of them probably have a higher level of spiritual gifting than I do. They had a conflict. They were not able to work it out between the two of them. So I got called in to be a mediator. So I'm listening to each of these men privately, what we call coaching, pre-mediation coaching. And I'm learning that each of them feel the other man has offended them in four ways. So in preparing for the mediation, I went back to the second G and I said, now, I want you to prepare for a mediation by spending some time in prayer with the Lord, and anything that the Holy Spirit tells you that you need to confess to your brother, you be prepared to confess it, because that's how we're going to start the meeting. So when we got together, one pastor was a bit older than the other, a few more years in ministry. So I have this guideline. It's one of the questions that Gene also asked. You know, who goes first? And my basic response is, whoever's the more mature believer. Now, of course, you might say, oh, well, that makes it easy, because the person who says, well, I'm not as mature as they are, I'm just going to wait till they move. It's like, hey, even if you're not as a mature believer, it doesn't keep you from acting like a mature believer. So each of us should take responsibility for ourselves. But anyway, I started with the older man, and he went ahead and confessed two things that he had done wrong. And the other pastor forgave him. Then I turned to the second pastor, and he confessed two things the other man had done, that he had done wrong. And the man confessed and forgave him. So I'm thinking, okay, they came in with four wrongs. Each of them confessed two of them. Now we're going to have to move from the second G to the third G. How do we get the rest of the issues out there? And so I started with the man who did the confession first, and I said, look, the things that have been confessed have been barriers in your relationship. If in your eyes there are no more barriers, or if there's any wrong that you felt he had done that you can overlook, please overlook it. But if it needs to be addressed, you can mention one issue that still needs to be addressed from your standpoint. So he brought in quote number three, and he said, this is how I think you wronged me. And the other pastor was sort of dumbfounded, and it's like, well, I didn't intend to do that. So they went back and forth until the other pastor realized, okay, if I hadn't said that particular thing, I wouldn't have created the problem. So he owned up to what he said. Then I turned to the second pastor and said, you know, you've confessed two things, and there's been barriers, but if there are any other barriers between the two of you, and you can overlook them, please overlook them, but if you feel that you need to address something with your brother here, please mention it, but you can only do one at a time. So he brought up his number three. So this guy's trying to figure out, well, why was that such a problem to you? So they finally worked that one out. Then I said the same thing, and then they each dealt with their number four. What I found out was getting through the gently restore took longer. Because it's clear in my mind that what I said or done is wrong, that's one thing. But when somebody else sees it as a barrier, I think I'm home free. But from their standpoint, our relationship is not home free. So one of the points of this whole thing is when we talk, to be able to, how do I talk to somebody and help them be aware that from my standpoint at least, there's still a barrier between us. How do we get that across? One of the things, how do we actually talk? I think one thing, quite appropriate, no matter what that person has said or done, there is still a lot about that person which is good. We still have some kind of relationship with them, especially if we're talking in the body of Christ in a church. And to be able to honestly say, I appreciate and love you, in the Lord, brother or sister in the Lord. And you know, there's just a number of things I've gotten to know over the years that I've seen in your life that are you walking worthy with Christ, and you might mention a couple. And then say, but I want to make you aware of something from where I'm coming from. I want to help you stand in my shoes. I am not judging your heart. I am not judging your motives. I'm saying I want you to understand the impact of something that you said upon me. I own my own feelings, but for example, something like, I felt like you were rejecting me, or I felt like you were undercutting me, or something. That's what I felt like, you know. And as a result, you know, it's been difficult for me to keep working with you because I felt that you don't respect me in this area. So I find myself struggling. I want you to understand where I'm coming from. So, and it's what we call I messages, not the I that we look at, but the personal pronoun I, myself, and me. This is where I'm coming from. I'm not saying you intended this. I'm saying this was the impact upon me. I want you to understand. Now, it's very common when people hear the impact of their words or actions for them to say something like, you know, honestly, I never intended that kind of result to happen, okay? But then once we let them know where we're coming from, to give them a chance to understand us, don't assume that people understand what has gone on in our life. They're not mind readers. But then we have to be willing to listen to them as they give what that situation was like from their standpoint. And so very often what happens when we choose to open up a conversation is the first thing that happens is increased understanding. And I'll say as a mediator, as much as people love to be agreed with, if there's anything more important than that is, please understand me. Being understood is really important. And so we want to help them to understand where we're coming from. We are willing to listen to understand where they were coming from. And when some of these things start getting out and we hear one another, doesn't mean we're always going to agree with each other, but at least we can understand and try to see how we can have a closer relationship than we had before we started this conversation. And the idea of gently restore is really important. That's from Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught in a sin, let those of you who are spiritual restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And gentleness is really important. We all know what it's like if someone comes across harshly to us. Our defenses go up. We don't deal with that issue. We start bringing in other things to protect ourselves. It just creates all kinds of problems. But if we gently restore, and I'll give an inside story from Peacemaker Ministries. When we first did this brochure, we did not use the phrase gently restore. Ken Sandy chose the phrase, go and show your brother his fault, which is a statement from Jesus. After a few years of teaching that to Christians across the country, you know why it changed? Because people said, go and show your brother's fault. Yes, I've been waiting to do that. And there was so much ungodly response from that statement of Jesus that we decided to change it to gently restore in hopes that it would not cause the same degree of difficulty that passage of Jesus did, because there's still so much within us. We have to work on our own heart before we talk with people. And so Gene had some questions that we had talked with over the phone in terms of how do I start this conversation with somebody. I'm aware that there's something between us. They might not be aware that there's a barrier. I'm aware there's a barrier. And maybe we're both aware. And to say, to get together and say, you know, could we get together and talk? You know, I think there was a time in the past when you and I were closer. And I just want to talk about this matter, sort of bring things up and share and talk in a Christ-like manner, just so that we can make sure that things are clear between us. I know what it's like, you know, when I was a pastor of a church, a solo pastor, and I would get a call from somebody, and the message and the tone of voice was this: Dennis, we've got to talk. All the blood in my head rushed to the feet, and I'm thinking, oh man, I'm going to get the tar pounded out of me. No, we don't want to do that. But just to say, I think there was a time where we were closer or we were able to work together better. I don't feel that way now, but I do, you know, I don't want this to continue on. Can we just talk? I like to share some things. I'm willing to listen to you. Let's try to work this thing out. And you do that in a gentle manner, and I think people are much more willing, especially if intuitively they know, I know I've tended to avoid you in the last 3 months, and okay. It's all been subtle, but I've noted in my heart, okay? And again, the question is, who should initiate the conversation? As I mentioned earlier, I always say, well, who's the more mature Christian? And if in your own mind you think, well, honestly, I've known the Lord longer than that person has, well, okay. And if you say, well, oh, whew, man, that person's been on the Lord 10 years longer than I have. I'm just going to wait until they talk. Well, look, don't let our present assessment of immaturity give us an excuse for disobeying the command of Christ, okay? Love as God has loved us. So let's take the initiative and gently talk about these matters. So, okay, let us move from the third G to the fourth G. And again, we will look at the statement here. We will read, undergo, and be reconciled. We'll read that in unison. Premature compromise or allowing relationships to wither. We will actively pursue genuine peace and reconciliation. Forgiving others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. When we think about what is involved in forgiveness, again, if you look at the very back of this brochure, you have a simple statement here called the Four Promises of Forgiveness. The first one is, I will not dwell on this incident. And we're responsible for that regardless of whether the other person ever takes responsibility or asks for forgiveness. This is between me and the Lord. And I use the picture of a whirlpool. You know, you can go over it, and then it's a second time and a third time. And as we keep going over it, it speeds up and it sucks us down. So we have to be aware of our capacity to let it keep coming back into our mind again and again without rejecting that and asking the Lord to replace it, not to dwell on this incident. Then second, I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. These next three promises all assume that we have actually talked things out and I have granted forgiveness. Because there might be the case, I will not bring this incident up. Well, there might come a point where I need help talking with somebody about that. Ideally, we want to work this out ourselves, but we should never use it against people. And so if I say to you, I forgive you, then you should expect that I'm not going to see you 3 weeks later and say, you remember that thing that you did to me? I'm still mad about it. Okay? You know, if I've given my word that I've forgiven, then they should appropriately expect me to not keep bringing this incident up. Then I will not talk to others about this incident. And again, there might be a situation, according to Jesus' guideline, where we need to bring in one or two others. The last thing we want to do is to talk with a number of people about the situation before we've actually worked it out with the person. That's always destructive. But getting help from one or two people who are counselors to us or mature Christians who can help us work this thing out, that can be all right, but not just broadcasting this in different ways to people. And then third, last, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Forgiveness is designed to take away the barriers, okay? And we have to recognize, and I've been through this myself, forgiving is something that we can choose to do in a moment of time, but we will be tempted to take it back. In the times where I've been hurt the worst, and I've gone through what I think is a proper response to God and to the other person, and it's like, okay, I've dealt with that. Yeah, but there's been a momentum in my life about this, or an ongoing anger, and the temptation will come back. And I pointed, what do you do at that point? I remember praying to God about that. One time I went through this whole process, and I thought I handled it right before the Lord, then the next day, you know, blast furnace. I grew up in Pittsburgh area, so I know what a blast furnace is. And there goes this, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, I dealt with this. You know? So I'm praying to the Lord, and he said, well, that's a temptation for you to take it back. Oh, now, once that came in, God was very gracious. Once I learned that, I prayed, oh God, please break this temptation. And at that moment, he broke it in seconds, and it was like an aha moment for me. But the hurt was so deep that the memory of that came back at different times. And sometimes it took me, you know, not just 2 seconds, but 2 or 3 minutes to work through it. I still remember one time I could actually take you to the place where I thought about that, and for 15 minutes, I inwardly railed against this person. I had him drawn and quartered. I sunk my teeth into the juicy steak of revenge. God just really, it wasn't verbal, but it was loud in my mind. Dennis, are you saying you have repudiated your decision to forgive this person? And I had to say no, but please forgive me for the last 15 minutes of murder. Which is really where I was, okay? But over time, the intensity and the frequency went down. Now, if you ever see me around this person again, we smile, we embrace, we pray for each other's families. You know, you would have never have any idea there's anything between us. But I just would say, if you forgive in your heart, don't be surprised if your own heart or Satan tries to stir that up and say, you really didn't want to forgive them, did you? You really do want to rail against them, don't you? And that will be something we need to be aware of. When it comes to reconciliation, reconciliation, as I understand it, is built upon forgiveness. Once there is forgiveness between people, that does not mean that the distance between us is automatically closed. If it's not that big of an issue, it can be closed quickly. But I've used pictures. I was teaching this with some friends of mine. They're church planters in Paris. And they said, please come and talk with us. Our church needs help with reconciliation. So anyway, I used their new pastor and his wife as the picture. I said, would you please stand here in front of everybody, facing each other, very close relationship, eye to eye, good relationship, okay? So we are going to assume that each of you said or did something that was really wrong to the other person, okay? And it was genuinely hurtful to each other, as husband and wife. So I want you to turn back to back and take 7 steps in the opposite direction. So I said, okay, here we have the relationship. You can see it. There's distance. There's back to back. Now, how are you going to get them back together again? What's God's process? Well, the first part is we have to repent. Repent literally means to turn around. So I said, we will assume that each of you repented of the wrong that you've done, so please turn around. So they turn and face each other. And then each of you owned your part and you asked for forgiveness and each of you granted forgiveness. Okay? Take 2 steps. Okay? Now, rather than being 14 steps apart, they're 10 steps apart. Well, that's good. But the fact is they're still not back close to one another again. So I said, many times in reconciliation, depending upon how much was the divide, we need to take ongoing steps to come back together again. As I mentioned each one of these, I said, I want you to take a step toward each other. So let me see what I had here. The first is, they are to speak kind words of encouragement to each other and speak well of each other to other people. Once they did that, they took a step, okay, to show that. Another way is that they made and kept promises about how they're going to respond in the future, so they each took a step. Another one is that they did practical, loving things for each other, and that enabled them to take another step. A third is that they expressed appreciation to each other and frequently thanked each other for all that they do for each other, and that brought them another step. And then there was one more, and I forget what the fifth one was right now. But as I mentioned them, and they each took steps, and you can watch the distance close. And I was in India teaching peacemaking for a couple weeks this past year with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and I had my friends actually do this with each other. And one of the translators at my table afterwards said, once I saw that reconciliation sometimes involves a series of ongoing steps to get closer, she said, I never thought about that before. I just figured once you said, forgive me, we're automatically reconciled, and we're as close as we ever were. Well, sometimes we are. If you only take 2 steps away, 2 steps back, you're reconciled. But sometimes there's a distance between us, and we have to work on closing that distance. The last thing I want to mention about this whole issue is the area of trust. Trust gets damaged. Sometimes trust gets destroyed. And that is such a profound issue in relationships. And a book that I found really helpful called Trusting, the Issue at the Heart of Every Relationship. I've been reading through this and I just overlaid the material from Peacemakers on top of it. That there are 4 different ways that people try to respond to rebuild trust. And it all starts this way. I've been hurt badly. I don't want to get hurt again. How do I protect myself? Okay? So one way to protect ourselves is called blind trust. Blind trust is, if you look at the slippery slope, it is a form of escape called denial. And in blind trust, we basically say, I don't want to get hurt, so here's what I'm going to do. Anytime with the, I'm around this person, I will become the ultimate yes man or yes woman. Whatever they want, I will do. I will be super, super sensitive to the least bit of anger on their part because I don't want to experience it again. Now, intuitively, I know this is a pretty lousy relationship. They get everything, I get nothing. So what do I do with my anger? Well, I stuff it into my stomach and I take it out on other people because they're safer than this person. Blind trust never really works. A second form of protecting ourselves is called passive distrust. This is also a form of escape. It's called flight. And in passive distrust, the way I protect myself is I just move back. I'm far enough away that no one, even if they wanted to hit me, couldn't hit me because I'm 10 or 15 feet away from them all the time. And I just protect myself by becoming distant. One great danger, not only do we never get close to that person, it tends to become a pattern. And if I'm distant from one person who hurt me, I might find myself pulling back from other people as well and not getting as close. So God wants us to move toward people. Passive distrust, I have a fear, I move away from people. That does not bring about a lasting relationship. The third wrong way of dealing with trust is called aggressive distrust. And aggressive distrust is, you know, I've been hurt badly. I'm not going to get hurt again. You know why? Well, somebody steamrolled me into the pavement last time. And it's not going to happen again because I bought the company that built the steamrollers. And I'm on my steamroller, and you can either get out of the way or I'll put you into the pavement. And so a great example of that in Scripture is Saul, who when he heard the women say, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, looked with jealousy on David. One-third of our Psalms are David running from Saul, okay? And all the rest, he's very, very aggressive. And that's how he's going to try to protect himself. It does not work. The last way to protect ourselves, he used the phrase perceptive trust. Perceptive trust is a form of peacemaking, and it builds upon two biblical principles, joins together two principles that are different but have their place. One aspect of perceptive trust is love. 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. The nature of love is it makes me want to move back toward that person and toward that relationship. Love always moves us in that direction. But the other element in perceptive trust is wisdom. Here's Jesus who loves the world and goes to the cross for it. But at the end of John chapter 2, Jesus was not entrusting himself to people because he knew what was in man. Wisdom sees how trustworthy or not a person is because it sees where there is sin in a heart. And so I sort of put it this way. We've got love and we've got wisdom, and they're joined together with this big, thick rubber band so they can never be more than a little bit of distance apart. And imagine a scale of 1 to 10. Love is always going to try to move us toward a 10 for a relationship. Wisdom says, I'm willing to move as long as I have good reason to believe this person has actually changed. So give me evidence, and I'll go along with you. So love and wisdom will go up as long as the person's keeping their word and living in that way. But then the person turns around and just blows it badly. And wisdom says, Wisdom moves them back down, you know, and says, all right, I'm still willing to move up, but not until they deal with that. And love says, yeah, but let's get to the 10. He says, we'll get there, we'll get there. But, you know, we need to get there together. And this dynamic of love and wisdom is really important in rebuilding trust. You know, I use the example at times of when there is adultery, whether it's the husband or the wife, and the person who committed adultery is genuinely sorry, genuinely repents and says, will you forgive me? And the other spouse is willing to grant forgiveness. Here's the question. At the moment of forgiveness, has that relationship been restored to the full level of intimacy it was before the adultery? No. No. Can it be restored? Yes. Is it going to take time and effort? Yes. But wisdom says, I've seen your heart enough that I know what's there. I need to see change. I need to see faithfulness. I need to, and I'm willing to move with love down to that end, but I'm not willing to do it blindly. And so love and wisdom are together in helping us to restore trust. So, okay, I've gone a few minutes over. I thank you for your time. I'm willing, once I'm off of the microphone here, or unless you want to ask me something, to be put on that. But I want to give you time to get ready before the church service. So thank you very much.